Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Micah chapter 5, continuing in verse 4. Micah 5, 4. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if necessary. The rebound technique, of course, is the mandate for the church age believer to be filled with the Spirit. You do that by confession of known sin, if you have any. If you are in fellowship already, then obviously you can use this as a period of concentration and preparation for our Bible study. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word and to advance to maturity as you've commanded us to do. In Christ's name, amen. Micah, of course, is a prophet in the Old Testament. He lived at the same time that Isaiah did, but as we've studied, his ministry was to the southern kingdom in the countryside, where Isaiah's ministry was in the capital city of Jerusalem. He lived through the Assyrian invasion, and he saw the northern kingdom wiped out during his lifetime, and he saw that the southern kingdom was delivered because Jesus Christ himself killed 185,000 Assyrians at the gates of Jerusalem in the year 701. He continued some time after that, and then he passed away. But we've seen some amazing prophecies that he has given, both near-term and far-term. The far-term prophecy we looked at last time was in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It bears repeating. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrahath," and that word is probably the founder of the city. But we know that Bethlehem is a tiny little village. In fact, it was so small that the Jews hardly ever put it on the map. But it was a very small village. "Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." The clans of Judah indicates that Bethlehem is under the tribe of Judah. Remember, each tribe had their own little territorial area, and Bethlehem was part of the tribe of Judah. And Christ, of course, came from the bloodline of Judah. He came directly from the bloodline of David and Bathsheba. And his mother, Mary, was through the bloodline of Nathan, who was the younger son of David and Bathsheba. The older son, Solomon, was the bloodline of Joseph, who was the human father, because God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 chromosomes, as we've seen last time, for Mary. So that was his legal father, let me just put it that way. But it wasn't his biological father. And so his line can be traced back through Solomon, whereas Mary's line is traced back through Nathan. They're both from the tribe of Judah. So that's where we have Judah here. And it says, "From you, one will go forth for me." Now, the one will go forth is Jesus Christ, for me is God the Father, to be ruler in Israel. This speaks of his millennium rulership, where he will rule the world for 1,000 years from the capital city of Jerusalem. His goings forth are from long ago, and from the days of eternity. In other words, this is a person that's in hypostatic union. We studied that last time. He's true God and he's true humanity in one being forever. So Micah is predicting this. We'll just round it off and put 700 BC. And it came to pass. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but he had to go back to Bethlehem. His parents did, for the tax, and therefore he was born in Bethlehem. Verse 3, "Therefore he will give them up until the time." Now we're jumping. And that's what these prophets do. He is now jumping. Micah is jumping right over this event. And he's going right to this event, the second coming. He's talking about the period in between. So, if you are an accurate scholar of the Word of God, you are a dispensationalist. Dispensational theology is how you interpret the Word of God and how you place things. Obviously, everybody's got to recognize that there's a first coming and a second coming. But the primary dispensations are the Old Testament, these are broadly speaking, and the New Testament. That's called the Church Age. The Church Age kicked off 10 days after Christ rose from the dead and ascended, 10 days after Christ ascended into heaven, 50 days after he rose from the dead. And we're in the church age. If you wonder, where am I at on this timeline? You're in the church age. You're not in eternity past. You're not in eternity future. But we're in this historical event called the church age. And when will the church age end? Nobody knows. But we do know that the event that will end the church age, and I didn't draw it up, is the rapture. The rapture could occur tonight. It could occur today. It could occur. It can occur in 500 years from now. We know that Paul expected the rapture to occur in his day. That was 2,000 years ago. This is called the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. There is no prophetical sign that has to occur before the rapture occurs. So there's no earthquake. There's no tidal wave. There's no, well, the Jews are back in the land. That's irrelevant. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. So if someone's trying to sell you a book about the seven moons or this or that and the other thing, save your money. Nobody knows when the rapture will occur. There are a lot of signs for the second coming. Because when the rapture occurs, all believers are taken off the earth. The church age is gone. There'll never be another church age. It's closed out. The church age is royal family to God. This is family of God. This is family of God for believers here. This is family of God for believers there. But there'll never again be a royal family of God, so you are royalty. And so our purpose is to act like royalty. You can be royalty and act like a slob. And there's a lot of shows and books have been written about this, about the kid that was born in the royal family and adopted by peasants and raised by peasants, didn't know how to act like royalty. Royalty act in certain ways. They hold their fork, they drink their cup, they bow this way, they wave their hand like that. I think that's the floats. It's a way to do it. They teach you how to do all these things. So royal family of God, you are commanded to learn the mind of Christ and act like royalty. So we are a special cut from all other believers. And that tells us something about equality. God's not in the business of equality. He has equal opportunity provided, but that's another story. So we're in the church age. There are a lot of signs in the tribulation. If you find yourself in the tribulation, it won't be you, because if you're a born-again believer, you're not going into the tribulation. The people that go in the tribulation are all the unbelievers. The world starts with unbelievers only. And very quickly, a lot of unbelievers are going to say, you know, I think I will believe in Christ. There'll be mass evangelism in the tribulation. You'll have evangelism from angels from heaven directly will evangelize the world. You'll have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will spread all over the world, Revelation. And you're going to have normal believers that will evangelize. You're going to have Moses and Elijah. They'll be resuscitated. They will have human bodies. They don't have resurrection bodies. And they will be killed, you know, in the last part of the tribulation. Their bodies will lay in the street. But before they're killed, they're going to evangelize all over the world. That's called television. And so you're going to have a lot of evangelism. And these people, of course, will be told that are believers, look for the signs, look for the signs. Well, you know that the tribulation is only 7 years long. That's the biggest sign you can have. 7 years from the time of the rapture until the second coming. And when the second coming comes, we have good news and bad news. Bad news for all the unbelievers are taken off the earth and great slaughter will occur. Revelation chapter 19, Isaiah chapter 63 describes what the Lord will look like. Good news for the believers, they will go into the millennium. Now, they'll be humans with old sin natures, and you, if you're a mature believer, you will rule with Christ for 1,000 years at that time. So Mike is jumping ahead. Verse 3, it says, therefore, he will give them up until the time. Now, what is the time, and what is this giving them up, and who is them? Well, them are the Jews. If you look at Luke chapter 21, verse 24, it tells you what this passage means. We're actually going to start at Luke chapter 20. Start at Luke chapter 20. This is a prediction by the Lord. Remember, the Lord was also a prophet. He was the shepherd. He was the Messiah. But he's also a prophet. In fact, he was the prophet of prophets. Remember what Moses said? He said, God will send you the prophet. And listen to every single thing he says. Because he's going to tell you how to be saved. And he's actually going to be the Savior himself. So here's what we have that the Lord said. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Now this has to do, you can write in the margins there, 68 AD. because Jesus is talking about the temple and the city and the people of the southern kingdom. Well, it's not the southern kingdom, it's kingdom of Judea under the Roman rule. So he says to believers, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that occurred when the Roman legions cut off the city. The city held out for a while, but in 70 AD of August, they broke through. And according to Josephus, who was an eyewitness, there was about 1 million people crammed up in that city. They slaughtered them all except for about 90,000 that they led into captivity back to Rome. And in the Roman Empire, they were spread all over the world, sold into slavery. So Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land, and wrath to this people. Now, this is a warning to believers in Jerusalem. So he says, when you see the Roman legion start to gather in, get out of the city immediately. If you're in the countryside, get out of the countryside. Leave. Because the Roman legions came down from Syria, and these were tough crackers. And Rome had every intention of crushing this rebellion. But it took a while for them to completely surround the city. So you had an opportunity to escape. And we know from the church fathers that many Jews that were believers left because they recalled this prophecy and they got out with their lives. Those that didn't suffered horribly. And then verse 24. And they, this is the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword, that's the Roman sword, and will be captive, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, there's similar warnings that Christ gives in Matthew about when you see the armies, or when you see the desolation set up in the temple, that's the middle of the tribulation, flee out of the city. That's written to these Jews that are alive here, that are believers. This was written to these Jews right about here. So you have to rightly divide the word of truth. Because you'll notice that it says, the Jews will be trampled down by the Gentiles until when? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When's that going to be? Well, that'll be right here. The times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled at the second coming. Because then now it's the times of the Jews again. They will have their time and Christ will rule for 1,000 years. Right now, if I ask you a true false question, are we in the times of the Gentiles right now? Yes. Everybody passed. Yes, we're in the times of the Gentiles. This has nothing to do, this passage that I've just quoted to you, has nothing to do with the tribulation. Christ is answering a direct question we studied in the book of Matthew. Remember, his disciples asked him a series of questions, and Christ answered those questions. One of them is, when will the time be fulfilled? And we don't have time to go into that, but we did do it in the book of Matthew. You can get on the tapes. I went into great detail from the original languages what that was. This is just an overview. So why do I mention it now? Because that's what Micah is mentioning. So we're going back to Micah. So Micah says, therefore, God will give them up until the time. And then it says, when she who is in labor has borne a child, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he, Jesus Christ, will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This is a prediction. When the time is up, because right now the Jews are scattered. So do not get bamboozled by the Zionists of today. Many Christian groups today are all gaga-guga about the Jews being back in the land. This is the year of the 50th anniversary from the time that the Jews took back the city of Jerusalem. I was, I think, a small boy at the time, but I remember it. 1967, the Jews, the Arab world attacked the Jews, Six-Day War. And the Jordanians used to own Jerusalem. That was all. The West Bank was Jordan. And so they lost the West Bank. They lost Jerusalem. Now, when the war was over, the Jordanians were very smart because they said, we don't want the West Bank back. Y'all can have it. You know why the Jordanians did that? Because the West Bank is lorded with Palestinians, and the Jordanians didn't want it back. And even today, there's more Palestinians in Jordan than there are Jordanians. They didn't give the West Bank over to the Jews because of the goodness of their heart. They didn't want all those Palestinians in Jordan. And so that happened 50 years ago, and there's a lot of prophecy nuts running around. Oh my God, it's the 50th year. The Jubilee. Therefore, the Messiah will be back. Well, first of all, the Messiah can't come back until you have the rapture. His foot will not touch the Mount of Olives until the second coming. The rapture occurs in the atmosphere above the earth. Remember Thessalonians? Thessalonians is very clear. Paul says very clearly in several passages that the living in Christ will be caught up together with those that are dead in Christ. That's the church age only. And we will meet the Lord in the where? The air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So all believers are taken off the earth. The tribulation starts with unbelievers only. That's not the second coming. We have 7 years where Satan will be allowed full reign, because the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will also be taken away at the second advent. Now, not the salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. We said that last time. But the restraining ministry. What keeps the lid on right now of human history is the Holy Spirit. This is called the overruling will of God. God in the Bible has three wills. You have the directive will of God. You have the permissive will of God. You have the overruling will of God. Well, we know what the directive will of God. He tells us what his directive will is. There are two directive wills of God in the Bible. One, I want all humans to be saved. That's his directive will. That's what he wants. Thelo is the Greek word. His second directive will, I want all believers to reach maturity. Because once you become a born-again believer, you're not a mature believer, you're a baby. In order to be a grown-up, mature believer, you've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine and grow up. That's his directive will. Well, you might have noticed that that doesn't happen. Most humans do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And most believers do not grow up to maturity. So what's the problem here? Well, why can't they do it? That's God's directive will is revealed in the Bible. Well, because you have man's free will. That's the fly in the ointment. God will not force you. God is the ultimate Southern gentleman. He will never force you to do anything. That's what Southern gentlemen are all about. They offer things, and if you don't want it, have a nice day. I don't know what Northern men do. Maybe they grab you by the hair like cave people and say, you will do this. And of course, not all Southerners are Southerners. We know there's a lot of scum in the South. But we're talking about the ideal. We're talking about the Robert E. Lees. They don't force you to do anything. They respect your privacy. They respect your free will. And they actually put women on pedestals. Now, the problem with a lot of women, they jump off the pedestal and kick you in the shin. But that's another story. But they treat their women with the utmost respect. And they put them above themselves. That's the Southern gentleman. And that's why we are known for manners and all those other things. But God is the ultimate. The ultimate. He doesn't force anybody to do anything. But he provides the gospel. He goes, he wants your, let's say that you want somebody that you know to be saved. God wants them to be saved a trillion times more than you do. However sincere you are about Aunt Susie, you want Aunt Susie to be saved, he wants Aunt Susie to be saved a million more times. But he can't force Aunt Susie to do anything, and he won't. But if Aunt Susie is positive in her soul, she will get the gospel. Guarantee it. Guarantee it. So you have the permissive will of God. He allows humans to make their own choices. But then you have the overruling will of God. He's got to keep the lid on human history. Because if he just allowed humans to do whatever they wanted to do, we'd kill ourselves off a long time ago. That's the overruling will of God. But the overruling will of God will never squash human free will, individual human free will. Otherwise, you'd be a zombie. So, the times of the Gentiles are here, and Micah is saying, look, there's going to be a time when this person that's born in Bethlehem, he will come back with might and power and slaughter. The first time, yes, he's coming back as a savior. The second time, he's coming back to kill. Well, what about these Jews that have been scattered? Now, the last scattering of the Jews, remember, the Jews were scattered in 586 by the Chaldeans. The northern kingdom was wiped out in 721 by the Assyrians. Those Jews are gone. The southern kingdom Jews were wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586, and they were under divine discipline for 70 years. They came back to the land under Zerubbabel, and Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're going to get to those passages, those books, one of these days. They came back and they reestablished a kingdom called Judea. And that kingdom lasted all the way up to 70 AD. And then the Romans wiped them out. And there's always been a few Jews in the land. Jews have been back in the land as a nation, as a national entity, since right after World War II. But that's not indicative of anything. They could be wiped out next week because there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. They're there now. And of course, the big Zionist movement is they want to get your money to pay for Jews in Ethiopia and everywhere else to go back to the land. That's satanic, folks. Sounds good. And you say, well, I'm helping the Jews. They're God's people. God will bring the Jews back, not you. And when will God bring the Jews back? Right there. Second coming. Why do you think Satan wants to get them all in one spot? So he can kill them all. Satan's a genius. So it sounds good. Yeah, I want to help the Jews. But God's the one that's going to bring them back. It's God's will that they remain scattered or brought back to Israel. Here's another true-false test. Is God's will right now that the Jews remain scattered until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? Or is it His will that they all come back to the land now? Scattered. We just read the verse for you. That's what God wants. So you want something else because you're very sentimental and I want to help the Jews. Yes, we are pro-Israel here. We're pro-Jew. But please, do not fall into Zionism, folks. And when they want your money so you can bring a Jew back to Jerusalem. Uh-uh. That's not God's will. Now, I'll read you something that Mark Twain wrote. This is Harper's Magazine, September 1899. It says, if the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and obtuse learning are also very out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous flight in this world in all the ages and has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Persians rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, and faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greeks and the Romans followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now, or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. Amen. That's 1899. Is that true today? Of course it's true today. Now how can the Jew do all these things out of proportion to their numbers? Because they are God's people. Now, I might be accused of racism, but oh well. If you look at the genetics, they are the superior race. And that's just the way it goes. And I'm not a Jew. So I guess it's not racism to say that another race is superior. I guess it'd be racism to say that we're inferior. But they are. They are God's chosen people. They're not going anywhere because God has promised that they will remain. Now here's the irony, as Paul said, part of the mystery doctrine of the church age. It says not all Israel is Israel. The smartest people, the brightest people, the most intellectual, the most successful, and yet they are negative to their Creator. Amazing. This is called, part of the mystery doctrine is the blindness of Israel. They're blind to the truth. Blind to the truth. So success doesn't save you. Brilliance of mind doesn't save you. Brilliance of talent doesn't save you. What saves you is the grace of God. And they're blind to the truth. And they'll remain blind until the times of the Gentiles is over. So that's the true interpretation of history. Okay, let's go back to Micah. And Micah says, verse 5, this one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. Now, the Assyrians will come. They came and wiped out the northern kingdom in 721. They came again and tried to wipe out the southern kingdom in 701. So this is a metaphor and it's a reality. What's the metaphor stand for? The Assyrians stand for all the enemies of the Jews. And that's going to be here. That's going to be here. Why do we know that? Because it's smack dab in the middle of this prophecy about the second advent. But it also is something that Micah experienced, Isaiah experienced. The Assyrians are coming, the Assyrians are coming. This is like in the Old South. You better eat your dinner or Sherman will get you. Sherman was a war criminal. That's how you'd scare kids. And they call them blue bellies. And so that's what he's using. The Assyrians will come. Remember, why did he say the Assyrians and not the Chaldeans? Because the Chaldeans didn't come until he was long dead. He didn't use the Chaldeans will get you. He said the Assyrians will get you. And that's because that's what he experienced, the Assyrians. So he says, and then we have 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. What does that mean? Well, some people try to identify these 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. In fact, the Jews today have a celebration for this very passage. And they're the religious Jews. Most Jews are cultural Jews. They don't know anything about their religion. But those Jews that are religious, they actually celebrate this passage. And they say, this stands for all the prophets in the Old Testament that led our people through. And then they try to name them. They said, well, it was Micah, and it was Hosea, and it was this and that. And then they all, you know, came up with 7 different people. And then they have, actually this word can also be translated princes, leaders, princes. Well, who are they? Well, God knows who they are. Who's the writer of Hebrews? We don't know. God knows who the writer of Hebrews is. So these are basically prophets and leaders that the Lord has sent to deliver his people from time to time to time. It's not necessary that we identify who all these people are. It's necessary we identify the greatest of the prophets. Who is that? Jesus. He's the greatest shepherd and the greatest prophet. Well, what's the shepherd do? What does the prophet do? Well, they warn the people. They shepherd the people. That's what Hosea did to the northern kingdom. They wouldn't listen to him. They were all wiped out. That's what Isaiah did. That's what Micah did. That's what David did. He was a prophet as well. So these are prophets. It's not necessary for us to know who they are. You could speculate. You make up your own list. I can make up my list. But it's the principle that counts. The man doesn't matter. It's the message. People come and go. I will be dead in, I don't know, whatever it is. And I'll be gone. And the Lord will raise up somebody else. And they'll be gone. And you'll be gone. So it's the person, it's the message that counts. And the message has remained constant throughout the centuries. It's just, who wants to hear it? Well, again, that's the directive will of God. There's very few Christians that are born again today that want to be, they don't want to hear the message. They want to be stroked. They want to go to a church that will sing songs and make you feel good and praise you about what a wonderful person you are and how much you give to the organization. And I remember one time we saw some, what was it? It was little ponies outside this church. And the kids were small, so we pulled in because we figured we'd do the kids a pony ride. We walked in, they're strumming on guitars, and they have these silly expressions on their face, you know, the love stuff, like a permanent smile, you know, tattooed on their face. And, oh, brother, we just, wonderful that you're here, and what's your name? And I said, we just want to ride the pony. We don't need all the BS. We didn't come to hear the BS because we know it's all BS. But, you know, if you're putting pony rides out there, the kids will get on the pony. But see, that's all they're doing. They're in the playpen of Christianity all their life. And anybody can give you the sweetness and light routine. That's just a salesmanship. And that's what good salesmen are. They scam you right out of your money. Just the nicest, kindest person. And then you discover they were a Christian and cheated me out of all my money. Well, they might have been a believer. But they scam you. And the Amway events and all the other things, it's just, it's a song and dance routine. They think that's the Christian way of life. They're absolutely clueless. God doesn't need you to make an idiot out of yourself and be a hypocrite. First of all, how can you say that you have a personal love for me? You don't even know me. I might be an axe murderer. You know? I might take you out in the parking lot and cut your throat and take your car. And you can love me all the way. It's stupid. And they use the word philos, and the Bible never commands you to philos anybody. Philos means personal love. You should use the word philos for about maybe three people in your entire life, if you're lucky. Philos means, I love you. That's what philos is. You're very excited about the object. Something about the object is very attractive to you. But you're never commanded to do that to anybody. The Bible commands you to, I love you. That's what you're commanded to do. And the you is the object. So if the object is not obnoxious, all the integrity is in you. You don't get mad. They lie about you, you don't lie back. They hate you, you don't hate back. That's what you're commanded to do. It's called impersonal love. Impersonal love. You're never commanded in the Word of God to have personal love for anybody. And if you want to stick your neck out and have personal love for another member of the human race, prepare to have it chopped off. Just a matter of time. Now, personal love will not work unless you also have impersonal love. So in marriage, for example, we all hope that you're doing phileo with your opposite number, because hopefully there's something attractive about them. Otherwise, why'd you marry that person? You like their brain. You like their whatever. The best thing you better like about them is that they're positive to doctrine. If they're not positive to doctrine, you're heading for hell on earth. Have a nice day. Oh, they're so attractive. Yeah, that's great. How long is that going to last? Oh, they got such a great sense of humor. Wonderful. I'm sure they do. That's not going to carry you. The thing that should attract you the most is they're positive to the Word of God. If the answer to that is no, I'd find somebody else to date real quick. Real quick. And I know everybody says, well, it'll never happen to me. Yeah, it will happen to you. But with impersonal love, it can work. Without impersonal love, you haven't got a chance. Haven't got a chance. Now, you can put up a phony front, and you see that in churches. They go into church holding hands and swap and spit and do all these, because they're just faking other people out in the church. What a wonderful marriage we have. If you could be a fly on the wall when that couple goes home, you would say, oh, wow. I thought they were just the world. And then when they get divorced, it's like, oh, my golly, how'd that happen? Of course, when they get divorced, they leave that church because they don't want people in the church to know that they got divorced. So they find another church to haunt with their hypocrisy. People that usually express a lot of physical love in public, there's something wrong somewhere. You know, you see them. They hold hand 24/7. They're trying to put on a show for you, basically, in my opinion. Now, there's some rare cases where maybe that's true. But most of them, who do they try to impress? Other people in the church. Who you try to impress when you say, brother, I just love you. You're such a wonderful person. I'm not buying it. If you're smart, don't buy it. But the good news is you're never commanded to be a hypocrite. Because why would I shake the hand behind the person? You know, you've seen that. Turn around, shake the hand behind you or the person that's behind you in the pew. I don't know who that idiot is. Why am I going to shake their hand and say, I love you, when I don't? I have impersonal love for you, but impersonal love doesn't require me to shake your hand. Because that implies that I like you. Personal love, you don't have to like them. You can love them from afar. And some believers, that's the best way to love them, from afar. You're not commanded to associate with them. Oh, I've got to invite them over to my house because the Bible tells me I've got to love them. No, it doesn't tell you you've got to invite you over. Life's too short to invite idiots to your house. Invite people you like, that you have a phileo with, that you can converse with. But see, there's a lot of smart believers that are just obnoxious as hell. And they pick up real quick. I'm going to go to that friendly church that has a visitor parking lot. And when they come in, everybody's just going to ooh and ah over me because I'm the new person coming in. And they can't get any friends because nobody likes them. They don't take a shower but once a week. And they're obnoxious as hell. Horrible personality. But they say to themselves, these people got to like me because they're Christ-like. Now, you notice we have newbies come in here. I might grumble at you a little bit, but don't take it personal. I'm very glad you're here, but I'm not going to fall over you and ask you where you are, brother and this and sister that. Hey, you should come here for the Word of God, not because I've got a wonderful personality, because my wife can tell you, I don't really have a wonderful personality. Sometimes I shine, but I'm not really a personable, touchy-feely type of person. I'm not sitting there glam-handing people and telling them how great they are. And then, you know, people say, well, pray for me. Good, I'll pray that you get divine discipline. How about that prayer? Well, I don't want that prayer because I'm suffering, brother. The devil's after me. First of all, the devil wouldn't waste his time with you. You're small fries. The devil's after the Pauls and the Peters and the mature believers of this world. He's not wasting his time with you. The reason you got problems is because of self-induced misery. Nobody told you to go out and get drunk and hit that car. The devil's after me. No, the devil's not after you. You did it to yourself, Bubba. So, yes, we're not a friendly church. That's one thing you can say about this congregation. We're not a friendly church, and I wear that banner very proudly. No, we're not friendly. Because that's not why you go to church. Oh, really? Why do I go to church? To learn the mind of Christ. That's why you go. If that's not the reason you go, you know, go to the playpen churches. There's lots of them out there. They'll glad hand you. And they'll also have their hand in your wallet or purse very quickly. And they want to know everything about you in the name of brotherhood? No. They want to use you as a statistic. Look how big our church is. We have 5,000 people. Well, how many people know anything out of that 5,000? None. How many people can tell you what happened on the cross? The first 3 hours, the last 3 hours? None. How many people can diagram this dispensational theological timeline? Maybe a couple. None of them could do this. To ours, they have no clue what that means. Clueless. A hypostatic union? What's that? Don't know what it is. And on and on and on. They couldn't tell you what Micah meant in chapter 5 to save their Gluteus Maximus. They have no idea. They got the Bethlehem stuff down, but the rest of it? No idea. No idea at all. So let's continue on. So, verse 8, 6, they will shepherd the land of Syria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod, that's their capital, one of their major cities, rather. Their capital was Nineveh, at its entrances. And they will deliver us from the Assyrians when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Now, this occurred in his day, but he's talking about this. The Assyrians is a synonym or a metaphor for all these armies coming in, the Armageddon campaign. How do we know that? Well, let's read verse 7. Then the remnants of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers of non-vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest. Lion is the king of the jungle. And when they're in the beasts of the forest, nobody's messing with a lion. And that's the Jews. Like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. When Christ comes in, he will trample down, tear, obliterate, kill all unbelievers, and cast all demons off the earth. This never happened in Micah's day. Verse 9, your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day. That day is always the day of the Lord. Always refers to the second coming. That day, the day of the Lord, the end times. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. This is to the enemies. Now, they're not going to have horses and chariots. They're going to have tanks, armored vehicles, or whatever the weaponry of the day is. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. In the millennium now, this talks about the millennium, we're going to the millennium, there will be no more sorcerers. That's one of the problems of the Jews. They converted with sorcery. They sacrificed their own kids to demons. Ahaz was the king of the Jews, and he was one of the kings under Isaiah, and Micah knew him. He sacrificed one of his own children to the pagan gods. He burned him alive in the fire. And so this will never happen again. I will cut off sorcerers from your land, and you will have fortune tellers no more. If you see these fortune tellers up and down Calabria, never stop into a fortune teller or a Ouija board or any of that other nonsense. If you like scary movies, avoid movies about demon possession. Go to the Dracula movies or whatever, or Frankenstein. But the other ones, there's truth in that. Some of these fortune tellers are possessed by demons. Most of them are phony. But some of them are actually demon-possessed. And that's another story. We're not going to get into it today, but just a warning for you. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the works of your hands. I will root out your Asherim. Asherim are the idols that they've set up, and they'd worship these things. From among you and destroy your cities, I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. And of course, this is all over the world. Because in the millennium, only believers start out in the millennium. Christ will rule from the capital of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years he will rule. Micah chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Now we switch gears here because now the Lord is giving an indictment for the Jews. So we've seen already the Jews, the Messiah will be born, the Jews will be scattered, second coming, the millennium, and all the good things that will happen in the millennium. The Jews will rule from the world. God will cut off all false religious practices from the world, and you won't need fortified cities anymore because there'll be no more war anymore in the world for 1,000 years. We studied this in detail in Isaiah. Now he's going to give an indictment for the Jews. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. So this is God's indictment. God always gives a trial to everybody. Our grandparents got a trial, Adam and Eve, remember? Right after they sinned, he got a trial. They were both found guilty. Now, Eve had an excuse. She was tricked. Was God impressed that she was deceived? No, you're still guilty. In fact, in our current jurisprudence, we have these idiot laws like, well, you know, the guy had a mental incapacity. So what? The only question is, did you do it? And if the answer is yes, death penalty. But somehow we've gotten very soft with criminals. Well, they have this mental incapacity. Well, how could you have a mental incapacity when you loaded your gun, you walked to the place you're going to kill them, and killed them? That took thought. Right? Right. Oh, well, I was temporarily insane. Yeah, right. There's no temporary insanity in the Word of God, but we have it in our jurisprudence because we're weak-kneed. But in God's jurisprudence, the only question is, did you do it? If the answer is yes, you're guilty. Now, the unbeliever will also have a judgment, and that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. That will be there, Revelation chapter 20. And they'll get a trial. Satan, of course, when he was tried in eternity past, remember, Satan was the first creature created before humans. These angels were created. They had free will like we have free will. Satan revolted against God, and the revolt was put down. He was sentenced to the lake of fire. Matthew chapter 25, 24, one or the other. But he was sentenced to the lake of fire. But guess what? He's not in the lake of fire. The sentence has never been carried out because Satan objected at his trial. He said, how can a God of love send his creatures to hell? Which is a genius objection. And so man was created to resolve Satan's objection. A creature with free will like the angels? Created. Satan figured, well, I'll get these people to fall, and therefore I will have a great counter-argument to God in my appellate trial. And then God, of course, provided the great solution. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell, angel or human. God provided the salvation mechanism for angels. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. He provided a mechanism for angels that had fallen to be saved. That's why we have the term saved angels, elect angels, and fallen angels. There are different terms used for angelic creatures. Now, how many of these fallen angels accepted their redemption solution? Unknown. It could have been zero. We don't know. We know that Satan pulled at least one-third of these angelic creatures into his camp from Revelation. Could have been more than one-third. Because one-third are cast down with him to the earth. Well, how many are on the earth right now? We don't know. There are billions and billions and billions of angelic creatures. Billions of them. So, humans, of course, have free will, and they were given a trial as well. So God starts out this indictment where he says, my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? In other words, what wrong have I done to you? Answer me. What have I done to you? I've done everything to you. Sounds like a parent to their child. I did everything for you. I gave you food, clothing, and this is how you repay me? Anybody ever heard that in their household growing up? Well, the kids, you know, parents get all upset about, oh, my little Johnny doesn't love me. And the kid's 5 years old. They don't know what love is. If you're after your kid's love at 5 years old, you're a loser parent. You want your kid to respect authority. The love will come maybe when they're 30 or 25. Or if you give them a lot of authority early on, they might hit it at 15 or 16 and start to mean it. But many parents say, well, I can't punish Johnny because I want Johnny to love me. You are doing disaster to that child. You're raising a monster. You don't love that kid. You're a coward. Because many times, as you know, if you're a parent, it hurts you more to discipline the kid than it does the kid. Now, in our family, as good Southerners, usually in the South, the women do most of the discipline. And so my wife was delegated early on. She said, can I do the discipline? I said, sure. Now, I know it hurt her to tear up those kids. And she would tear them up when they're little. And I tell my son, I said, you see your nice grandmother there with that nice white hair, how sweet she is? Well, she tore me up when I was little. That nice little old lady tore my butt up. And I remember some of those whippings. And they said, well, grandmother did that? Yeah. Yeah, that's just, if you love your children, you've got to, you cannot spare the rod. And yet liberals are going, oh, I don't want to hit little Johnny. We're going to reason with little Johnny. Well, that's where we have the millennium crowd out here. They're idiots running around loose, still living with their mommy and daddy at 30 years old. Where'd that come from? Well, they weren't raised. They were raised by cowards. So the Lord says, what have I done to you? Now, the Lord will give you discipline. The Bible tells you, as a father to a son, I will discipline you. What's the purpose of divine discipline? To get you back on the track. To get you back on the track. So we're going to stop here. Before we stop for the day, we're going to hit this formula one more time. This formula encapsulates the entire Bible in one mathematical formula. Because God is a God of, He's not a God of confusion. And God doesn't hide the ball on you. So we're just setting up this formula because it tells us everything we need to know. The first R is regeneration. In order for you to get into the family of God, you must become a born-again believer. You do that with one decision. You hear the gospel that Christ died for your sins, you say, I'll take it. Oh, but I had a hangover when I did it. That's fine. All you got to do is have one speck of faith more than none at all. I'll take it, period. No, I'll take it, and I must be a good person. That's not required. You're still going to be a rotten person all your life. You're still going to sin all your life. All you got to do is say, I'll take it, and you're in. You can never get out. And then you start with the brackets, because now you're coming under God's directive will for your life. You've passed the first directive will. The second directive will, I want you to grow up to maturity. And that takes thousands of decisions. There's no download of Bible doctrine into your brain just because you're a believer. I hear these preachers say, Lord, give us knowledge and wisdom. He's not going to answer that prayer. Like they want a magical download right now. That's not how it happens. You have to expose yourself to Bible doctrine and rebound. That's the first bracket. You've got to expose yourself. So rebound and reception. You've got to expose yourself to an accurate Bible teacher. Where am I going to find that? Don't worry about it. God will drop it in your lap if you want it. If you don't want it, He's not required to give you an accurate Bible teacher, because even if Jesus Christ Himself taught you Bible doctrine, you would not benefit whatsoever. How do I know that? Because that's what Christ did for 3 years, and very few people benefited. Mary Magdalene benefited. She was that high-class prostitute. She wasn't a $5 hooker. She was like a $500 hooker. And she learned more Bible doctrine than all those idiot men put together. Well, how do you know that? She was the first one that our resurrected Lord appeared to. That wasn't just a mistake. Why? Because she had more Bible doctrine than, shall I say it, Mary, the mother of Jesus and His humanity. She didn't get to see Him first. It was the former prostitute, Mary Magdalene. Why did she get it? Because she had more Bible doctrine than all those knuckleheads put together. And she grabbed them, as women will do when they're in love. And Jesus had to say, Gune, let go of me. I've still got things to do. I've got to do the 40 days on the earth, and I've got to ascend. I've got to go back to hell and collect all the believers out of there from the Old Testament dispensation and bring them up into heaven. So, reception, rebound, plus repetition. You got to hear the doctrine over and over and over until it comes out of your ears. Never make apology for repetition. And people say, well, I've heard that before. Well, hear it again. I always say to people, do you have a hobby? Yeah. Do you like to do your hobby every day? Oh, I love it. Well, how come this is boring to you and your hobby's not? I guess this isn't as important to you, is it? There's the real problem. It's not that they've heard it before. It's that they don't really care about it that much. They put up a show. Oh, I love the Lord. I love Bible doctrine. I just don't want to hear it 10 times. Well, you want to do your hobby 1,000 times, don't you? Yeah, I love my hobby. Well, then why is Bible doctrine offensive to you when you hear it 1,000 times? So, repetition and then retention. That's how you retain it into your soul. That's a key point. So you retain a Bible doctrine. Then God will give you a test. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, many other passages. He will test the doctrine in your soul to see if you can pass the test. And don't worry, you're going to flunk it. Because you're human. But you'll get a retest. And you'll get a retest until you do pass it. Now, how do you pass the test? Well, you use the next bracket. The first R stands for recall. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. That's from Lamentations chapter 3. What do you recall? You recall the appropriate Bible doctrine to apply to the test. And then this R is the response. That's why they go together. You recall it and you respond. You can recall the Bible doctrine and still not respond to the test. Theoretically, sure. You recall the doctrine. I know what the doctrine is. I'm just not going to respond. And if you do respond, then the last R is rewards for time and eternity beyond your comprehension. The rewards we have are beyond our comprehension. I wish I could express it, but I can't. There's no words to express. I mean, Mark Twain is a great writer, if you listen to how he expressed things. But the Bible tells us, I don't care how good of a writer you are, it says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither has entered into the brain of any human what it's like. It's fantastic beyond our comprehension, what it's like, the rewards. So that is the entire Christian way of life. So illustration here, you learn the doctrine of eternal security that you cannot lose your salvation. Okay? And then you get a test. Let's say you go out and murder somebody. And you say, oh, I've lost my salvation. Or whatever you do. Well, that's the test. You recall the doctrine. I can't lose my salvation. Respond to the test. And you pass it. And even if you're on death row and they're executing you, you go to the gallows as a happy person. And hopefully you've got time, because the appellate process takes about 10 years. You've got plenty of time to reach maturity before they execute you. And please don't whine and groan, oh, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be executed. No, you should be executed. If you, as Christ said, those that live by the sword will die by the sword. That's capital punishment. It has nothing to do with the abolition of violence. Stupid. Christ holds the record for killing people. And he will kill a whole lot of people here. Read Revelation chapter 19. His uniform is splattered with human blood. Isaiah 63. All sorts of blood. And so you've got to know the dispensations. The first coming, of course, he came meek, humble, to die for the sins of the world. Second coming, it's a different. He's coming back on a war horse. Came on a donkey the first time, coming back with a sword coming out of his mouth. Revelation chapter 1. A double-edged sword. Eyes blood red with fire. Hair stone white. And he's coming to kill. Now, a lot of Christians, a lot of UW Christians, they never read those verses. They don't want that. They want the God they make up in their own mind. Now, God doesn't want to kill anybody. Christ wants every human to be saved. But again, there comes a time when the game clock runs out. And the game clock will run out right here. But we study that final passage. It says, the believers, the unbelievers left here on the earth, there's going to be total pitch black darkness right before the second coming. They will look up and they'll see a light coming from the universe. And it says in the Word of God, they'll still have a chance to be saved. They still got time as that light is approaching. And that light is coming with violence for all those that say no. And God has no choice, because God is perfect. If you want to live with God forever, you must have His righteousness. There's only one way to get it. And that is to believe that Christ died for your sins and you're saved and you can never get out. If you say, no, I don't want it, God has no choice but to excommunicate you. It's called the second death. This is spiritual death. And that's what will happen to you. But why does it happen to you? You did it to yourself. God doesn't want you to go to hell. And that's the answer to Satan. I don't send anybody to hell, is what God is telling Satan. You send yourself there. You send yourself there. Now, who would do that? That's one thing I will never understand. Who would say no to the gospel? You don't have to do anything. No hoops to jump through. No donkeys to ride. No, I'm sorry. No beads to count. No water to get dunked in. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. It's just that simple. And people are just that stupid. And then for the believer that's born again, they don't want Bible doctrine. They hate it. They hate the Word of God. They're called in the Bible the enemies of the cross, the Antichrist. They're called cursed until the Christ comes again. These are titles for born-again believers, people, not for unbelievers. They are cursed. They're enemies of God, and they're born-again believers because they work for Satan in the cosmic system. Well, you mean they're going out drinking and fornicating? No, I mean they are advocating things like the brotherhood of man. It's a lie. The fatherhood of God. It's a lie. Socialism. It's a lie. Equality. It's a lie. Love everybody. It's a lie. That's what they do. And that comes straight from the mind of Satan. And Satan is a genius. He can run circles around you. Unless you know Bible doctrine, you can't refute these lies. They're too powerful. They're too powerful to refute. But if you know Bible doctrine, then you can refute them. And maybe that will be your test, is the lies of Satan. With their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. Thank you for what you have revealed to us, those that are positive to you. Challenge us to continue and to have more positive decisions. Give us a longer life so that we can reach maturity. In Christ's name, amen.